He wrote 13 books of the New Testament. And yet, this amazing man sits in jail, possibly in chains, and facing death, as Jack pointed out. Here in chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." He recognizes his time's short. This is his kind of last will and testament to his beloved Timothy. Timothy, I think Paul looks at him as young, but we would guess that maybe he was 30, 35 years old. He wasn't a kid anymore, but compared to Paul, Paul was probably in his mid to late 60s, and looking back and thinking of the 15 years he'd gotten to spend with Timothy and mentoring him and encouraging him, and now he has these last words for Timothy. He has advice, encouragement, wisdom. And we see here, just in our section here we're looking at today, that he wants Timothy to live a godly life. I was taking that out of verse 12. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus." Is there anyone here who would like to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? All right, well, I would hope all Christians would. But, you know, I especially would hope that us parents and grandparents, maybe some of you are blessed enough to be great-grandparents, don't you want your kids and grandkids to live a godly life? Amen. Boy, do we. Greg, could you show my motivation for living a godly life? That's Sean's side of the family mostly, but you can see my oldest boy in there, his wife Julie. My six grandkids are scattered around in amongst that. Sean's mom, the kid's grandma, is in there, and Sean's dad, Jack, is in there also. What a blessing to have a family like that. And they're Christians, as far as we know. I mean, I'm not sure about the grandkids yet, but it's a Christian family, and we all are desiring to live that godly life. And what a blessing that is. If that doesn't motivate you as a mom and a dad, if that doesn't motivate you as a grandma and grandpa, you don't have the love of Christ in you. We need to live that godly life, and we need to help our kids to live that. I noticed here, just going back to verse 12, as I mentioned, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus." And then Paul talks on, and he ends in verse 17 by saying that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. So somewhere between 12 and 17, he gives us the information we need so that we can be competent and equipped to live that godly life that we desire, to be like Christ. So that's what we're looking at today. That's what I'm moving to. We start off just looking at the situation in verses 12 and 13, and it's not a good situation. Greg, show this. There it is. I saw this the other day, and we took a picture of it. It's right along Washington Street, right in front of the Goodwill store. I don't know if it's still there, but an encouragement that you can live a happy life without religion. And of course, we know it's not religion that makes us happy, but it's Jesus Christ. But the point to them is that we don't need Jesus. We don't need God. We don't need the Bible. And that's the situation we're in today. Paul here warns us in verses 12 and 13 that it's bad and it's getting worse. And we see that all around us. Anytime the devil can afford to pay for billboards to put on your street, you know it's not good. And it's very sad that so many are being drawn aside to that kind of, it's worship of self, really. That kind of worship of self. But we, Paul mentions persecution. There is, thankfully, at least physically, we're not being persecuted here in the U.S., but around the world, that persecution is ongoing to the point of people losing their lives. John 15, 18 to 21, if the world hates you, this is Jesus speaking, it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. The world hates you. When you declare that you're a Christian, when you make it known, the world hates you. They may be polite around you, but deep down it bothers them. And there's lots of evil people out there. That's also mentioned here in these verses. It's interesting if we were to look up 1 John 5:19 that John tells us that the whole world is under the evil one. The whole world's being led by Satan right now. If we've not turned to God, we've turned to Satan, whether we know it or not. And he's leading the world. The Malachi 3:15, and I thought this is so much today that we see in the papers and on TV that the evildoers are prospering, aren't they? All you have to do is watch the evening news to see that most of the people that the world chases after, we in this church would probably say, that's an evil person. And many of the rich people, unfortunately, in that same boat. And so there's lots of evil people in the world today, and evil does seem to prosper. Don't let that get you down. We have the treasures that count, but the world is under the evil one. And there's imposters. We learn in 1 John about false prophets, and there's deceivers. 2 John 1:7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. There's definitely many Antichrists in the world today. I hope the Antichrist isn't here, but there are many Antichrists in the world. Those who just, they deny that. They try in every way they can to get around the idea that Jesus was here, that he was real, and that he died for our sins. When he says way back then, 2,000 years ago, that it's bad and it's getting worse, it's been 2,000 years. It's a lot worse. And guess what? Don't believe these people that say it's getting better and better. It's not. It's not. Our world is drifting away until he comes again. And Lord, come soon. I am ready. I think of things that probably didn't even exist at that time. Muhammad, the Islam religion didn't even exist back then. There's a billion people following that false Antichrist in Muhammad. And so it has gotten worse. And I hate to tell you, it may get worse yet. It scares you a little bit to think about that for your kids and your grandkids. Sometimes my wife and I, all the time, we're praying for our kids, we're praying for our grandkids, for the times they face. The next thing I saw here was Paul encouraged Timothy to continue in what you have learned. And I called this our schooling, our continuing ed. We all need continuing ed. especially as Christians. It never ends. We can learn a lot about God, but we're never going to know it all. He's infinite, and we're finite. I think much of our life in heaven is going to be studying God, learning about what He's done, what He is doing, what He will do. And we'll never, ever know it all. But it's a wonderful thing to learn about God. 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. The pure spiritual milk here is the Bible. We need to long for that. We need to desire it. We need to constantly be drinking of God's Word. Also, Colossians 1:10, growing in the knowledge of God. So, as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. We need to be constantly increasing in the knowledge of God. I think I really see that in my own life as a child when I believed. I didn't know much about God. I knew that I was a sinner. I knew I needed a Savior. And that was about it. And every year I grow and learn more and more and realize how much more I need a Savior. But we need to continue in that ongoing growth. Then we have a couple things that we need to continue learning in. He mentions here the sacred writings, which we think is referring to the Old Testament. Young Timothy, from a young age, was being taught the Old Testament. And then later here in verse 16, where Paul says, all Scripture. Of course, all Scripture is all Scripture. All 66 books of the Bible are worthy of our study. It's interesting that Paul says that the sacred writings, the Old Testament, are able to make you wise to salvation. Some people want to say, oh, I'm a New Testament Christian and all I ever look at is the New Testament. Well, guess what? Even that Old Testament is able to make you wise to salvation. It points you to a Messiah, which, of course, is fulfilled in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. But we should not ignore the Old Testament. The whole of the Bible should be our text as we're learning. And it, as I said, it never ends. The start young as possible. I think it's interesting here Paul is talking about Timothy and how from childhood he had learned. This word for childhood, I am told, is the same word that's used in, Luke chapter 1, verse 41, where John the Baptist, still in the womb, has Mary and Jesus still in the womb, approaches Elizabeth and John the Baptist. John the Baptist leaps in the womb of joy. And that is the same word. So I'm not saying your baby's going to hear you as you read the Bible when the baby's still in the womb, but I'm going to tell you, it's young. You need to start young with teaching those kids, and don't stop. It's an ongoing thing. His mom, Eunice, his grandma, Lois, what examples they are to us as parents and grandparents, that from a young age they were teaching him the holy writings, the sacred writings of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6 to 8, an instruction that can apply to all of us. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. I'm not sure what a frontlet is, but it's right in front of your eyes. We need to be blatant about teaching our kids the Bible. I know my own mom, at times she'd find a scripture that she thought applied to us boys, and a lot of times it was about girls. And she would tape it on the mirror in the bathroom because, you know, teenage boys love to look in the mirror. So she taped that on the mirror, and we couldn't help but see it. For family get-together, she'd always have a scripture for that family get-together, and everybody in the family was supposed to memorize the scripture and quote it at the get-together. And so she was a master at constantly bringing scripture to us kids, and I more and more realized how blessed I was to have that godly example of my mother. And my grandmother, for that matter. She was a wonderful woman, too. Let's see. D here, I wrote, just keep sowing. And in that, I'm meaning we need to keep handing out the Word of God. What made me come up with that was thinking of Luke chapter 8, where Jesus is giving the parable of the sower. And remember how the sower's casting out the seed. Some of it's landing on the pathway, some of it on the rocks, some of it in the thorns, and some of it into good ground, and it grows. Well, his disciples, being a lot like we are, being a little dull, they say, "Hey, what does that mean, Jesus? We don't understand it." And he says, well, the seed that's being cast is the Word of God. And what I take out of that for us as a family is that I need to be constantly casting that Word of God. I don't know at what point in my son's life his heart's going to be open and God will have made his the soil fertile. I don't know, but I need to keep casting that seed, and it's nonstop. And I don't stop since they've left our house. We still, at every opportunity, Sean and I are trying to cast that seed to let the grandkids know, to let the great-grandkids know. We're seed casters. We don't make it grow. God makes it grow. But it's the Word of God that is the seed. So the Word is just so important. Just encouraging things here is to think of in Isaiah 55 verses 10, 11, where it talks about his word never coming back void. So if we're casting that word out, it's going to accomplish the purpose that God has for it. And so we can count on it eventually counting, eventually doing what it's supposed to do. And then one that I think I can't imagine any parent that hasn't ever clung to this as they see their kids doing something and they're going, "Oh my goodness, did I raise that kid?" But we look to Proverbs 6, 20 to 23, where, that's not the one. Proverbs 22, 6, where we train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, that's not a promise that happens 100% of the time, but it is an axiom, something that generally is true. And so let's do that training. Let's do it in the way they should go. And hopefully they'll come back to it if they're not there already. I did have one I thought I'd read here, Proverbs 6, 20 to 23. "My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life." And the teachings we're talking about here are the Word of God that we're going to teach to our kids. And guess what? You know, this really happens. When I was away at college and I'm thinking or doing something I shouldn't, all of a sudden there's mom's voice in my head. There's that scripture that I learned in Sunday school reminding me and correcting me and reproofing me. Parents, you are the biggest influence in your kids' lives. And use that influence to let the Bible be the biggest influence in their lives. And they're going to hear it. It's going to come back to them. They're going to wake up in the morning and then they're going to say, "Oh, I remember what Mom said. I remember what Dad said. I remember what Grandpa told me about this kind of situation." And never give up. Never give up on your kids. Next we have salvation. While the Word is vital and it is the basis of our salvation, he mentions here in verse 15 that the sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation, and the key here is through faith in Christ Jesus. It is it's vital that we read the Word, but it's even more vital that they believe the Word and that they are brought to salvation. We look at Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. The Word of Christ could also be translated Word of God, which is our Bible. So the hearing they need to be doing is of the Bible. And that's the basis, the foundation. But then, of course, ultimately we need to believe in Jesus Christ, the person that the Bible's all about. And that's what we need to be led to. But Psalm 19:7 talks about the Bible reviving the soul, which is another word for saying it brings salvation. John 20:30-31 tells us that the Bible points you to believe in Jesus Christ. And then a verse I'm going to read here again, John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, and we can hear his word by reading the Bible, right? Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Isn't that what we want for our kids most of all? Not that they just know the Bible, but that they believe it. Because we do know that even Satan knows the Bible, and he's pretty good at it. But it's that belief. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. This doesn't say that because I'm a believer, my household is saved. But it does say that if I believe in Jesus Christ and each of the members of my household believe in Jesus Christ, all of us can be saved. And that's my dream come true. That's what I want. That's what I want for the grandkids. That's what I want for everyone in my family. And what a blessing that will be if that comes to be. Next, let's look at our shepherds. You might understand I'm trying to stretch these words and make them all be S's. And so I came up with shepherds. But our teachers, the people that teach us, Mom and Dad, in a lot of respects, you are a shepherd. You're guiding those little sheep, and you are a shepherd. But we need to know our teachers. Paul, he points out to Timothy here in verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10 of Timothy, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love," and so on. Timothy could look at Paul and say, "Yeah, he's a trustworthy guy. I think I should listen to what he says." Paul gave that not only in what he said, but how he lived. And that's just so important. Eunice and Lois, Mom and Grandma, I keep bringing them up just because they're in here. It is so important to see and exhibit a good testimony as a parent. Your kids, yes, they're going to hear what you say. It's amazing what they'll hear sometimes when you think they're not even listening. It's amazing. I think back to a story I've been told several times, and I've been told it so many times I'm not sure which one of us four boys did it, but one of us, me and my three brothers, one of us went fishing with our grandpa, Ertl. Arthur Ertl, who's long gone. But apparently the next day we came back with a new word. And I won't repeat the new word, but when we saw something, we said, oh my, whatever. And kids are listening all the time to what you say, Mom and Dad. And don't let them surprise you by saying something you thought they didn't hear. It's better for you to conduct yourself in a way that you're above that, that you're above the reproach, that you give that good testimony and live the way you should live. So what does your teacher believe? That's also important. What does your teacher believe? 1 John 4, 1-3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now in the world already. We can tell a lot by what our teachers believe, and before we sit under a teacher and really go very far with them, we need to find out what they know. We do that here at our church. When we bring in a new pastor, there's a lot of questioning by the deacon group, by the leadership, by the congregation. What do you believe? Where did you learn that at? What's your testimony? We need to know, we need to understand that. And before we make people teachers here in the church, we try to really look into what they believe. What is their testimony? You know, unfortunately, nowadays we even have to do background checks on the people that work with the kids. It's the world we live in. But we need to make sure, you know, we're not putting somebody that shouldn't be with the kids. And so we're really checking out the teachers. Also, how does your teacher live? What's his example? 1 John 3:7-10. You can tell 1 John, he is really concerned about protecting you, making sure you're with a good shepherd. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Obviously, none of us are perfect and we all sin. But he's talking here about the practice of sin, the ongoing, unrepentant. Yeah, I'm doing that, but I can't stop or I'm not going to stop. And that's the kind of sin that should trigger in us an idea that this is probably not a teacher we should follow. We need to question more. Parents, you grandparents, as I said, it's just so important that you are living above reproach, that you're living that testimony to your kids and grandkids. I was thinking of Ephraim, my oldest grandson, and I would guess if there was one question he asked me the most, it's, "What are you doing, Grandpa? What are you doing, Grandpa?" Every time I turn around, even when I don't think he's around, I might be in the bathroom. I might be upstairs in my bedroom. I had the door closed. I change in my clothes, and, "What are you doing, Grandpa?" And so you can't be doing anything that they're going to see. You just have to guard your testimony because you never know when they're going to say, what are you doing, Grandpa? And they're going to remember that, what you were doing. And when you say, hey, I believe in the Bible, I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins, and they're going to say, well, Grandpa, I remember when you were doing this or that. Let's don't give them an excuse, guys. Let's live the life that we believe. We desire to live that godly life, right? Let's live it. Let's live it for them, if not for the Lord. Let's see. I also think of my grandma that we called Marmer, Grandma Miedema. Emma Miedema, we called her Marmer. I don't know if that was a perversion of grandma. I don't know where that came from. But by the time I was old enough to call her anything, everybody called her grandma, or Marmer. Marmer, Marmer this. And she was a favorite of ours. She ended up watching us kids a lot. You know, it's once you have four kids, or I can't imagine Trey, it's hard to find a babysitter once you get so many, you know. And being a relative, she was willing to watch the four of us, and we could get pretty rowdy. But I love some of her questions she used to ask. And she was, of course, always giving us Bible, but then we would meet a new friend or tell her about somebody we knew, and she, her first question was, well, what church do they go to? And a lot of times I was like, why? I didn't even ask that. And it kind of made me feel bad. And then sometimes you'd go back and you'd ask somebody, well, my grandma wants to know what church you go to. And it does strike up a whole different tone of the conversation and makes you question at times, is this a friendship I should have? And let's see, one of her favorite examples she'd give to us, I remember hearing this several times. She would ask, well, have you told them about the Lord? And she would say, well, you know, if there was a guy giving away bikes down the street, and you went down and the guy gave you a bike, and he had a whole truckload and he was giving them away, would you just take that bike home and not tell your brothers about it? Would you just take that bike home and not tell your friends in the neighborhood? No, that'd be good news, wouldn't it? You'd go and tell everybody. And she would encourage us in that way, that we have something special. We have some good news, and we need to share it. And she was a godly woman, and I thank you. Thank God for her. Let's see. The Scriptures. Of course, that's really the emphasis of our time today and what makes us into the desiring to be godly people. It's the Scriptures, the Bible. Here mentioned in verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Comes right out of His mouth, doesn't it? It's amazing to think about that. The here's another similar piece of Scripture. Looking at 2 Peter 1, 20-21, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The emphasis there, I think, is that, yes, there were men that wrote down these Scriptures, but it wasn't of their own accord. It wasn't their will. It was the Holy Spirit guiding them. And it was God breathing through them. So that when we get these Scriptures, and I know people could make whole series sermons on this one little section, but I just want to emphasize for us the thought that this is God's very Word to us, His very Word. We look here at about 4,000 times in the Bible. Now, I'd like to know who has time to count all that, but somebody counted it. Almost 4,000 times, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. That makes this a very different book, doesn't it? It is very different. It's not just an inspiring book, but an inspired book. It was not written just by men who were great authors, but it was written through the promptings, such that what we have is the very Word of God. And somebody said that it's interesting to note that though some of these are books of the Bible are very well written, wonderful Greek, wonderful Hebrew, amazing stuff. These guys didn't write other books, did they? There's not a whole bookshelf full of bestsellers by Paul or bestsellers by Peter, bestsellers by Moses. No, the thing they wrote was the Word of God, and they wrote it as the Holy Spirit moved them to write it. It's our amazing Bible. The several things to think about. Jesus mentions it won't pass away. It's the sword of the Spirit, meaning it's that tool used by the Holy Spirit to operate on us. It's the word of truth. Every bit of it, God's word is truth. It's the faithful word. It's living. It's active. Any of you who ever truly read and study the Bible know it's active. It changes you. It works in you. It's active. It's pure. It's faultless, flawless. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul," which I mentioned before. It saves you. It converts you. It revives your soul. Your soul's dead before this word changes you. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And so it's perfect and it's sure. It's something we can put our trust in the Bible and all it says, and in every bit of it, we can trust it. Then next we have that the Bible is God's sufficient and profitable Bible. It's sufficient and profitable. Maybe we don't often think of it as being profitable. It's good for teaching and doctrine, some versions say, teaching or doctrine. And it's the idea that what we have, that this Bible is what you would teach to others. It's the content of your teaching. It's the doctrine that you're going to teach to others. And it would be the foundation of all you teach. Yes, we want to, maybe we send our kids to school to get a full education of all the things the world teaches. But the foundation of what they should be taught is the Bible. And in that way, it we know from John 17:17, God's word is truth. It is true. So we want to start on that foundation of truth. I think of Ken Ham and his ministry with Answers in Genesis. I'm sure if you've read him much or heard him talk much, he talks about all of us put on different glasses. The world puts on glasses that sees the world really through Satan's eyes. What's it going to get me? It's all about me. Can I get away with this? What am I going to do next? It's looking at things in a worldly way. But we should be putting on our Bible glasses. We should be looking at the world through the prism of the Bible. And so when we look at a situation, well, what does the Bible say about that? Where is the Bible at on that? And so it's our basis, that doctrine, that teaching. It's all that we need. It's good for reproof, for rebuke. It's hard to think of reproof and rebuke as profitable, but it is. It can change us in a positive way. Sometimes it's used to confront false error. or sin in somebody else's life. So sometimes we're taking it to somebody else and saying, I'm sorry, but what you're teaching doesn't really line up with what this is telling me. And I need you to not do that anymore. And now they may or may not take your advice, but that's the idea. We have a friend who's caught up in a sin, and we share the Word of God, and we say, you need to quit doing this, not because I say you need to quit doing it, but because God's Word says that. But I think the biggest time we see this reproof and rebuke is in our own lives. And as I read it, it talks to me, and it tells me, Greg, you big hypocrite, you just read that. You need to change that in your own life before you're telling others about it. We look at here at John 3:20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. This is that light that exposes those evil deeds in our lives, and it can really, really be convicting to us. And that's a good thing, even though it can be painful. Psalm 119, 104 talks about the Bible and how it causes us to actually hate what is evil. And I thought that was kind of a neat one. Whole Psalm 119, of course, is all about the Bible, and it's just wonderful stuff. Correction. It gives us correction. The idea with correction is the idea that I've fallen overboard, or I've fallen down. You know the commercials, help me, I've fallen, I can't get up. Well, it's the thing that straightens us up. It corrects our way. We're on the straight and narrow, heading to the Lord, and we've strayed off. Well, this correction is going to get us back on course. It teaches us what is right, it restores us to upright. It has the power to change your behavior, correct your sin, and correct your wrong belief. D here, training in righteousness. It teaches us what is right and how to live a holy life. And this is more what we're talking about when we were thinking that we desire to live a godly life. This is what the Bible does for us. It's competent. That's kind of a funny word, a little to me to think of, but after fully studying the Bible and continuing to study the Bible, I'm going to be competent to face life. Complete, perfect. Of course, we're never sinless, perfect, but perfect in that everything we need is in here. So we are good to go. Good to go if we are competent. And then finally, we're equipped. We're furnished. The house has everything we need. The kitchen has all the utensils. The workshop has every tool I would ever need. And this workshop has every tool you would ever need. Now, of course, the problem at times is finding that tool. But that's why we're coming here, for others to help us and for us to continue learning in God's amazing Word. What's our next... This is a quote from Warren Wiersbe. I thought he just sums up this whole verse. Scriptures are profitable for doctrine, what is right, for reproof, what is not right, for correction, how to get it right, and for instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. We probably could have read that and just skipped all the stuff I said. It's one of the reasons I love him. He's just kind of talks to me as a average lay guy. But we have desired to live a godly life. You guys have all raised your hands and say, yes, I desire to live a godly life just for myself, just for God. But then we think, well, you know, it's not just for myself. It's not for God. It's for those I'm going to meet. It's for my family, my kids. It's for my grandkids even. We just did a study here a while back about you never stop being a parent. And boy, parents, we know that's true. Yeah, they're out of the house. Yeah, they may live out in California, but somehow you never stop being a parent. You're always praying for them. You're always wanting to reach them. And I'd encourage you in that today. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, that is truth. We thank you that through your word we can become competent. We can become fully equipped. Lord, I pray that for all the parents and grandparents and even those blessed enough to be great-grandparents. Pray that they would be fully competent, fully equipped, and that they would lead that godly life they desire to lead. Lord, I pray for our children that they would see the testimony of those around them here at this church, and that they would see that the Bible is good, that Jesus is good, and that they can come to Him. Lord, we pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.